Let us turn in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, it's on page 895 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 to 18 of this chapter. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head, as I lay in bed, were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word to the book of Daniel and to that fourth chapter, verses 1 to 18 that we read just a few moments ago. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. And just as you're turning to those verses, perhaps you could try to imagine that when you turn on the news tomorrow morning, you are greeted by the story of how the Islamic terror suspect Abu Qatada has renounced Islam. He's renounced terrorism. He's renounced the jihad. And he has become a Christian. He has posted a video of himself giving his testimony on YouTube. He is an utterly changed man. He's going to cooperate with the UK government in hunting down and bringing other terrorists to justice. I did say, use your imagination. There's something in us that instinctively says, well, that's not likely to happen, is it? Not in a million years. And yet here in chapter 4 of Daniel, we find a story that isn't really so very different. Because here is the evil king of Babylon. And he's writing an open letter to all the nations of the world. And what's in this letter that he writes? Is it a demand for higher taxes? Is it a demand that all the nations should worship only the gods of Babylon? Far from it. It's a letter giving his testimony. He's telling the story of how he turned from darkness to light, from false gods to the living and true God, and how he finally came to see that the God of Daniel alone rules over the universe. It is a truly staggering story that such a wicked, powerful man should become a believer. How did it happen? Well, you'll have to wait for later weeks for the details. But the thing that's most remarkable in his conversion is surely the mercy and the patience of God. It reminds me of a poem by Francis Thompson from the 18th century, a poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. And in that poem, the poet describes God pursuing the fleeing sinner like a hound, the hound of heaven, a hound that has the scent of its prey in its nostrils. And that's what God is doing with the sinner, patiently, mercifully, relentlessly chasing after the sinner until at last, at long last, he brings the sinner to bow his knee before him. And that's a poem that could have been written about Nebuchadnezzar. How often has this king run from God instead of submitting to him? How many chances God has given him, and graciously and constantly and relentlessly God has kept pursuing him. And very simply this evening, as we begin into this chapter, I want us to look at two of the characteristics of God in his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll look at his mercy and we'll look at his patience. First of all, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We see God's mercy so clearly in these verses, don't we? It maybe doesn't look like mercy at first. In verse 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar at home in his palace, and he's contented and he's prosperous. Here is a man who has everything and anything that any human being could possibly want. Here is a man who has it made, whose life is good. It doesn't get much better than this, does it? He is the most powerful man. He is the wealthiest man. He is the most successful king in the whole world. He reigns over this mighty, thriving empire. He's living in this beautiful palace in the lap of luxury. All the hard years of graft and fighting to establish his empire, those years are finished. They're over and done with now. And he can relax at last and begin to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And then one night, God sends a hideous nightmare to scare this man out of his wits. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. God intrudes into Nebuchadnezzar's comfortable world and disturbs it and upsets his bliss and shoots it to pieces. Mercy? This is a strange kind of mercy. Surely Nebuchadnezzar would have been much, much happier as he was before God interfered, living it up in high style in Babylon, walking around those hanging gardens that became one of the wonders of the ancient world, being waited on hand and foot, indulging every pleasure that you could imagine. Colossal wealth, the adulation of all of his subjects. Surely if God wanted to be merciful to Nebuchadnezzar, all he needed to do was to leave him alone and to let him be and to let him enjoy all of this good stuff. But that would have been the harshest thing that God could have done. Why would that have been a cruel thing? Well, it would have been cruel because this life is not all there is. And after this life, there is a day of judgment. God could have left Nebuchadnezzar to his own devices. He could have left him to live out the rest of his life in blissful contentment and prosperity, but then to face an eternity of torment and misery. Would that have been merciful? Imagine that you're looking through the doors of one of London's elite clubs. I'm using my imagination because I've never been in one. I have no idea what goes on here, but I imagine that it's something like this. The people inside are enjoying themselves immensely. And they're sitting there with the finest silverware and the most beautiful plush surroundings. And they're eating the finest food. They're drinking the finest wines. Live music is being played by a quartet of the most accomplished musicians in the world. Everybody's laughing and chatting and relaxing. They are blissfully happy. But you know that the building's on fire. And you know that unless the alarm is sounded, everyone in that building is going to die. And you know that sounding the alarm is going to spoil a lovely evening for all those people inside. You know that it's going to bring the festivities to an abrupt halt. You know that the music and the laughter will be replaced by screams and panic. You know that if you run in shouting fire, fire at the top of your voice and setting off the fire alarms, you know that no one's going to get to the main course, that delicious duck à l'orange. They're going to leave hungry. In fact, there's a very good chance that they're going to go home with indigestion. But you don't hesitate. Not for a moment. It never occurs to you, does it, that it would be cruel to spoil their evening and break up the party. It's not cruel. It would be cruel not to. There's terrible danger that is hanging over them, and getting them to safety is far, far more important than spoiling their temporary happiness. Sometimes the kindest, most merciful thing to do is to give people disturbing, frightening, shocking news. We want our children to be scared of the fire. We don't want them to be comfortable playing with matches. If there's a problem with our health, we want the doctor to tell us about it. We don't want to go on in ignorance of real danger. Apparently, a council in Australia was criticized by swimmers on a beach because they put up signs warning swimmers of the danger of sharks. And apparently they had pictures of the sharks on the signs, which were extremely fierce and frightening. And they were scaring people. And the people complained to the council about this, and they said, we don't like these scary pictures. They're spoiling our fun here in the beach. And the council replied, good, you should be scared. We don't want people to be happy at the thought of swimming on this beach. And we care more about keeping people safe than about keeping them comfortable. And that's what God is doing here in this chapter to Nebuchadnezzar. In his mercy, in his great mercy, he's jolting Nebuchadnezzar out of his comfortable complacency. And he's reminding Nebuchadnezzar of this unpleasant, nightmarish truth that there is a God to whom he is answerable, and that he's going to be judged, and that he needs to repent. And thankfully, God still does the same thing with sinners today. He still cares more about saving men and women from hell than from a short time of discomfort here on earth. And we need to remember that as we think about witnessing to our friends and our family. I wonder, do you ever look at your non-Christian friends and colleagues and neighbors and think to yourself, they're all right the way they are. They've got their lives together. There they are in their beautiful homes, and they have loving families. They have well-paying, satisfying jobs. They're in their palaces, and they're contented, and they're prosperous. Isn't that all that really matters? As long as their children are healthy and happy, isn't that the main thing? And this passage teaches us that it's not the main thing. It's not the main thing at all. All that matters is that we are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was healthy. Nebuchadnezzar was happy. And God sent him this rocket to blast to pieces his comfortable world because he wanted to save his soul for eternity. He didn't want to pamper his body for a few more years on earth. And friends, we have to have that same perspective if we're going to do the work of evangelizing lost people. Because if we're happy enough to see men and women content and prosperous for a few years on earth, even though it's going to mean torment and misery forever in hell, then we're not going to worry about evangelism. We're not going to push ourselves. We're not going to train ourselves, as we were thinking this morning, for that work of evangelism. We're not going to push ourselves as a church to think of new and creative ways of contacting the ocean of lost people that we're surrounded by here in this church. Or perhaps you yourself this evening are not a Christian for this very reason. You are content and you are prosperous in this world. And you really just you're not that interested in what comes next, if anything. You don't give a moment's thought to eternity. We should be praying for such people, that God in his mercy will not let them lounge to hell in a comfortable armchair. but that he will do whatever it takes to shake them and bring them to repentance. And surely that's what this passage really is teaching us to pray for our unbelieving friends and family. Lord, do whatever is necessary to bring them to repentance and faith. Salvation is infinitely more important, Lord, than their contentment. Do we pray like this? Lord, please, may they be stressed out of their mind and terrified by the thought of dying without Christ. May they not be able to sleep for worrying about it. If they have to get sick, if they have to get seriously ill, Lord, before they'll repent, then do it. Because their soul's everlasting destiny is at stake. And that's far more important than good health. Better to enter life crippled, the Lord Jesus says, than never to have a sick day in your life and go to hell. Father, if they have to lose their prosperity before they'll repent, then please, God, take it away from them, because their soul is more precious than all the money in the world, and wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, and soul's redemption is costly, and money can never, ever buy this. Do whatever it takes, Lord, to bring them to repentance. And that's what God is going to do to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's beginning to do by sending this dream. And he's going to do even more than send a bad dream. He's going to take away this man's reason. And he's going to be driven away from society. He's going to live like an animal for a period of 7 times. We don't know how long that was. And all of that is going to be for the sake of mercy. It's severe mercy, but it's mercy nonetheless. God's mercy. Nebuchadnezzar praised God in the end for disturbing his peace and his contentment and his prosperity. And he acknowledged that it was the mercy and kindness of God. The mercy of God, and then secondly, the patience of God. The patience of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar certainly illustrate that truth, don't they? How many opportunities has God given already to this stubborn man so that he will repent of his sin and bow his knee to the true God? Think back to chapter 1. He has sent to Nebuchadnezzar personally 4 outstanding witnesses to Babylon. He's put them in his court, in his service. These men have excelled in every way. Other kings in the world didn't have any witnesses to the true God, but Nebuchadnezzar had 4. Then God in chapter 2 sends Nebuchadnezzar a message in the form of that dream of the great statue with the different bands of metal, right at the beginning of his reign, warning Nebuchadnezzar, don't put your trust in earthly power. Don't put your trust in your empire, because it's not going to last. Only the kingdom of God, that rock not cut out by human hands, that smashes all the other kingdoms to pieces, that's the only kingdom that's going to endure, Nebuchadnezzar. And the way that God sent the message was miraculous as well, wasn't it? You remember how Daniel was enabled by God to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream in detail and then to give the interpretation of it. And the interpretation was a prophecy of the next 500 years or so of human history. And that was tremendously impressive and made a deep impact upon Nebuchadnezzar. But it was obviously just a fleeting impression, because we saw in the next chapter that it wasn't long before Nebuchadnezzar tries to defy the dream by building an image not of different bands of metal, but entirely of gold, as if to say, well, my kingdom isn't just going to be the head, it's going to endure forever. It's not going to be smashed to pieces. You remember how he commands that everyone should bow down and worship the image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. And so they're thrown into the furnace in the grip of Nebuchadnezzar's rage. But there again, God is patient and gives Nebuchadnezzar another opportunity to confess his sovereignty. Because he saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire unharmed. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar is deeply impressed. But it's clear from chapter 4 that the pride of his heart is unbroken. In spite of all of that, he is still not truly repenting of his sins. All that he's seen, all that he's experienced, God's patience with him again and again, and he still carries on the way that he always has. And yet God still doesn't strike him down. God still patiently pursues Nebuchadnezzar. He is full of patience, slow to anger. And now here we are in chapter 4, and God sends another dream to call Nebuchadnezzar to repent. It seems now that it's much later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Many years seem to have passed since the fiery furnace of chapter 3. So this has been going on for years. Years of refusing to bow the knee to the Lord. Years of deliberately closing his eyes to the truth that he has been graciously given. And yet God is still graciously pursuing him year after year. And even when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream interpreted, he still does nothing about it for a whole year. Daniel tells him the meaning of the dream, and he still doesn't do anything about it. And it's only when God at last sends the ultimate punishment that finally Nebuchadnezzar is brought to his knees and taught the lesson that God alone is worthy of worship. Chance after chance after chance after chance. And yet God patiently keeps on teaching Nebuchadnezzar the same lesson. He seems to make progress. He seems to be so promising. And then he lapses back again. And he's patient with Nebuchadnezzar here, isn't he? In these verses. Because it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar is trying to run away from the voice of God that's challenging his conscience. Verses 6 to 8 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar goes, first of all, to his magicians and his enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. Isn't that strange? He doesn't go to Daniel. Not first. Daniel isn't present. And presumably that's because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want him to be present, or else he would be there. Why does Nebuchadnezzar not consult Daniel first? Surely after the dream of chapter 2, if Nebuchadnezzar was ever going to have a dream that needed to be interpreted, you'd think it would be a bit of a no-brainer to summon Daniel. But he seems to be trying to avoid the voice of God, trying to avoid his conscience. He perhaps suspects that he knows what the dream means, but he doesn't want to hear it. God is patient with him and isn't going to let him get away. And isn't it wonderful, as we were singing in Psalm 103, that God hasn't changed. He's still so patient. He's still slow to anger. We see him dealing with sinners in the same way today, the same kind, patient, merciful way. How many non-Christians, perhaps you this evening, have heard the gospel time and time and time again. God has been so patient with you. God, the ruler, the creator of everything, the one we were thinking about singing to in Psalm 136, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, who created the universe, the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the King of kings, he is patient with you. Little insignificant you, who has decided that they're not going to become a Christian. How dare you? And yet God hasn't struck you down. And he continues to be patient with you. And to give you more opportunities to repent and to hear the gospel. And perhaps you've experienced God's kindness in so many ways. Look at all the things He's blessed you with and the good things that He's given you in your life. All the happiness and the good health. Perhaps He's delivered you from serious illness in the past, and you've said to God, I will become a Christian if you deliver me from this illness. And God did deliver you. And then, just like Nebuchadnezzar, you forget about what you said. You've seen God work powerfully. You've seen miraculous things. If you've been around this congregation for a number of years, you've seen miraculous things. Things that God has done in the lives of the people here. Answers to prayer. Tremendous transformations of people. You've seen God working. You've seen His power. And still no repentance. Perhaps you come to church every week and you hear the offer of the gospel. You hear about Jesus Christ, and every week you turn your back on it and you walk away. And you're still alive. God is still giving you breath in your lungs. Your heart is still beating. Gracious and patient. Don't abuse that patience. Because one day it'll run out. That's what Nebuchadnezzar discovered. Please, please don't make the mistake of thinking that because God has been patient so far, that He will continue to be patient. The New Testament tells us that God's patience is meant to speed up repentance. It's not meant to be an excuse to put it off and to delay it and to procrastinate. God's mercy and God's patience. And surely if God is so patient with those who are His enemies, how much more patient will He be with us who are His own beloved people, those whom He has redeemed through the blood of Christ. And we make so many mistakes, and we squander so many opportunities, and we do so much that is inconsistent and wrong. And yet He's so kind and so patient with us. Friends, whether we're a Christian or not, let's not presume on the Lord's mercy and patience. Let's respond to it as we're meant to respond to it, with repentance and with faith and with love and with obedience. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have been praising You all through our service for Your patience and Your kindness and Your mercy, Your compassion to sinners. We thank You, Father, for this graphic demonstration of Your patience with sinners, Your mercy towards the wicked. For here we have one of the wickedest men who ever lived, King of Babylon himself. And yet, You were so merciful and so patient towards him. Our Father, we thank You that that was not a one-off experience. We thank You that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank You that You are still a merciful and patient God. We pray, Heavenly Father, for any who are testing Your patience by refusing to repent of their sins, who are refusing to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And we pray that this evening You will graciously put an end to that rebellion and bring them to Yourself. We pray that You would forgive those of us who are Christians and yet who test Your patience in so many ways, who abuse Your mercy and Your grace. Father, forgive us, and we pray that You will help us to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ afresh for salvation, for cleansing, and we pray that we will walk before You ever more closely in newness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.